If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 8. Luke chapter 2, starting verse 8. If you would please stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you, and you will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby laying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the angels told them. But Mary treasured all of these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, and we pray that as we focus our attention on this story, and as we think about this event, the birth of Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that we would catch a glimpse of its significance. Lord, and I pray that it would be significant to us personally. That just as Jesus was born into the world, that he too might be born in everyone in this room. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit work a great thing here today. That our hearts might be opened, that we might be receptive, that the truth be proclaimed, and your name exalted. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now, even though we're going to focus our attention on the events from verses 8 through 20 here in Luke 2, we really need to go back to the start of the chapter. And the reason for that is because what takes place later on in the chapter, what we're focusing our attention on, isn't in Nazareth like we might expect it to be, but in Bethlehem, some 80 miles away. And the reason for that jaunt is extremely important. The opening words of the chapter provide the setting for the birth of Jesus, and that is that Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the whole world should be registered. Now, think about what that says for a moment. If he issued this kind of decree in all the world, then he was the ruler of the Roman world, the entire Roman world, or as the New American Standard Bible puts it, all the inhabited earth. Now, the ruler that we're speaking of here is Octavian, and he was the the great nephew of Julius Caesar. He was a fighter. He desired power. He really stopped at nothing to get where he was. He defeated Cleopatra and Antony to gain power. He was a man of genius, history books tell us. He was a great force. He gave the Roman Empire a solidness that would last hundreds of years. He was the first Caesar to be called Augustus. And it's interesting to note, when the Roman Senate voted to give him that title that meant holy or revered up until this time, and it was a title that was reserved for gods, and Rome, of course, had lots of gods. And it was his desire and the desire of the Senate that the Caesars then would be seen as a god. Now, about the same time that Luke was writing this, in the cities of Asia Minor, they adopted Caesar's birthday as the first day of the new year. It was September 23rd, and they hailed him as Savior on that day. What inscription called Octavian the Savior of the world? Now, I think you're starting to see why this is important. Skip down to verse 11. Now, this is in the angel's proclamation to the shepherds. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You see, Octavian might have had the title Savior of the world, and he might have reveled in that title, but it was only a title, a mere inscription. The angel is saying that there is one who is born this day, an actual Savior. Not one who claims to be, but one who is a Savior. The ruler of all rulers, the King of all kings, is born today. It's fascinating how this story unfolds. This ruler, Caesar Augustus, had such power that reached into the tiny, nothing town of Nazareth. And it came about that a village carpenter and his young bride were forced to travel to his hometown to register for the purpose of taxes. Now, the pictures we see of this are almost humorous. Mary happily, jokingly riding along on a donkey while Joseph walks along beside. But the fact is, this was a miserable journey. It had to be. Mary was full term in her pregnancy. When she was forced to walk, or if she was blessed by somebody, they let her borrow an animal. In any case, or she rode slowly those 80 miles. I remember traveling short distances with Desiree getting toward the end of a pregnancy. She was extremely uncomfortable, and it was very uncomfortable for me to be around her. And that was nothing compared to this. It was dusty cold. It was winter. She understood that she could give birth far from home, away from her mother, away from everybody she knew, the people that cared about her, save Joseph. Of course, the grand scale of all of this was seemingly nowhere to be found. Mary and Joseph were insignificant people. They were nobodies. They were from a nothing town and forced to travel to Bethlehem. They appeared to be helpless pawns caught up in this poor and unfortunate situation by a leader that had no regard for their circumstance whatsoever. But that wasn't really true. It is true that the earthly ruler gave them no care at all. He didn't know who they were, let alone he didn't care if Mary was pregnant, and he didn't care how hard the journey was for her, but the God of the universe, the Father and ruler of all of the universe, was using Caesar Augustus. You see, he was the pawn in all of this. For the Messiah, the true Savior, was born in Bethlehem. Another seemingly very insignificant place. But we know, It was extremely significant because the Bible in Micah 5:2 says that the Messiah is going to come from this small town, seemingly insignificant place. And here you have this couple, by virtue of a ruler claiming to be God and in control of everything, says, you need to go from here to here. I don't care how uncomfortable it is for you. I don't care what's going on in your life. I don't care if you're going to give birth. You need to go from here to register for taxes. You need to go from one insignificant place to another insignificant place to do the thing that I told you to do. And all the while, God is using this event to fulfill prophecy. So picture this. The journey is extremely difficult for Mary. She must have been exhausted. She was relieved to see the end of their journey in sight. But then the contractions start. I remember for us with Will, at the beginning, Desiree's telling me, I feel contractions, but we weren't sure if it was time yet. We debated, do we go to the hospital? Do we stay? Do we wait? But it wasn't long before we knew we have to go. And it wasn't long until Mary knew it was the right time. But there was no hospital there. There was no mother to help her, just a 13, 14-year-old girl, her husband, and a child coming. Luke really explains this whole situation in pretty simplistic terms. Look what he does. He says, and while they were there, a time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke doesn't record the tears, the conversations between the two deciding where to go, how to proceed. But we do learn what they did. Now, from what I can gather, the Bethlehem accommodations for travelers at this time were nothing compared to what we're accustomed to. They were crude, primitive. The inn was the crudest of the worst Motel 6 you've ever imagined. Hope I didn't offend anybody with the Motel 6 thing. It was typically a series of stalls built on the inside of an enclosure, and they all opened into a big common area, a common yard, where the animals were kept. So if you can picture that, you have these stalls set up, and they all opened into a common yard, and the innkeeper then would provide food for the animals and a fire to cook on. That's what he did. Now, on this day, when Mary and Joseph arrived, there was nothing available. These crude stalls, there was nothing available for them. And despite the urgency of the situation, nobody in their little stall would make room for them. That was the point. So it was probably in that common courtyard area where the travelers' animals were, where Mary gave birth to Jesus with only Joseph there with her. This must have had been a difficult experience. Joseph is seeing Mary's pain in that smelly barn, having really nothing, not having people around them, and the people that were there were indifferent. It must have been humiliating. There must have been a sense of helplessness on the part of Joseph. He must have felt shame for not being able to provide for Mary on this of all nights. This was a situation that one commentator suggested would make a man curse or cry. And I would bet Joseph cried. I think all of this is important because if we think or imagine that Jesus was born in this freshly swept area, this stable, this clean place, we miss the point. According to Kent Hughes, he said that this was a wretched and scandalous place. There was sweat and pain and blood and cries. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth was mixed with manure and straw. I mean, picture Joseph's hands trembling as he takes Jesus' little slippery body, and his arms are flailing all over the place, helpless. William Blake puts words to what Jesus may have thought. My mother groaned, my father wept, into that dangerous world I leapt. What is clear from the story, if we just take a moment to think about it, this was clearly a leap down. I mean, Blake was right. He came into the dangerous world. But it isn't in glory like we might imagine it, as some have taken great pains to show. Listen to how Kent Hughes puts it. Quote, it was clearly a leap down, as if the Son of God rose from His splendor, stood poised at the rim of the universe as irradiating light, and He dove headlong, speeding through stars, over the Milky Way, into the Earth's galaxy, past Arcticus, where He plunged into a huddle of animals. Nothing could be lower. End quote. Look at the story from an outside observer's perspective. That poor child, what would ever become of him? Born to that poor couple in that place like that, what child could ever have lower prospects than this one? Son of God was not born a king or a prince or a great future leader, but a pauper. That's the point. We can't ever forget that this is where the Christian faith had its origin. This is where it began. This is where it always starts. Where there's a sense of one's insufficiency, a sense of need. Christ comes to those who are in need, and He's born to those who are poor in spirit. At this point, I'd like to go on a rabbit trail about the incarnation, about Christ taking on flesh, but I think we need to just kind of leave it here at this point. But I hope you're getting a sense, though, in all of this, the humanity of Jesus just by the setting in this. This isn't glorious. And perhaps as Mary is wrapping up this child to keep him warm, and she and her husband are sitting there staring at the child, I wonder if they said to each other, I thought this would be a little more grand. You know, giving birth to the Messiah, the Savior, the fulfillment of God's promise. I mean, He's our hope, this little boy. God sent an angel to tell me I'd be pregnant and how this would happen. He came to you and He told me to take you as your wife. I mean, that was something. That angel, that message from God, that was glorious and grand. We saw a glimpse of God in that. But this, it couldn't get any worse. It couldn't get any lower. And as Mary and Joseph are having this conversation, I can't imagine that they didn't in some form. They didn't realize that heaven was bursting at its seams. Heaven is filled with indescribable joy. This message, this news had to be proclaimed. It had to be announced. And about a mile away or so from the inn where they were, there was a group of shepherds, most likely keeping watch over the sacrificial animals of the temple. Now we need to understand something about shepherds. Shepherds were despised by good and respectable people. The Jewish Mishnah said that shepherds were under a ban. They were thought of as thieves, and the only person lower than a shepherd was a leper. But this is what God does. This is the point. God doesn't come to those who you would expect. He doesn't come to the self-reliant people. He comes to those who need Him. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you," he could be speaking to you, right? "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God doesn't come to those who you would expect. God comes to those who you wouldn't. So there are these shepherds. The angels appear to them. The glory of the Lord is shown around them. Get the picture. It's night, and all of a sudden, light. I just imagine these shepherds watching their sheep, looking up at the stars, pointing out constellations, and all of a sudden, no more stars. Just suddenly, light. They were afraid. Now we start to see the glorious nature in all of this. Mary and Joseph didn't see it at this point. Perhaps they're in such love with their new child, they're staring at him. Where they were rejoicing in the health and the safety of the child. They couldn't quit staring at him like all parents after the birth of a child. And a mile away, there are these shepherds right low on the totem pole, shepherds hearing about his birth. Not going to spend a lot of time about what the angel says, but notice one thing the angel does say. I'll say it again. He is a Savior. Again, this should be seen in contrast to Caesar Augustus, who took that title of Savior for himself. The angel then, speaking to these shepherds, the angel is asking them to submit, not to Caesar Augustus, but to this one who was born in Bethlehem, the long-awaited Messiah. And no sooner than the angel was finished his proclamation, there was a multitude of angels praising God. Quite a scene, no matter how you imagine it. But we need to realize, and this I think is important, that multitude means different things to different people. For some it's a dozen, for some it's 50, some it's 1,000. I think the point here, and this is just me, I think the point here is that the number of angels here is beyond count because they were all there. This is the most amazing thing that has happened in all of the universe. And heaven broke open. From the east to the west, the shepherds saw all of them. The sun had risen. We've been seeing these glimmers. 400 years, no prophecy, no prophet. Then God comes and speaks to Zechariah through an angel. We see this glimmer of light on the horizon. God, through the angel, speaks to Mary and Joseph. We know that the sun is coming. Soon it's going to be up. But the thing is, and Jesus said this about the kingdom, that it was so small and insignificant that people wouldn't even recognize it, and people didn't. No one grasped the significance of this. All they saw was that the little mustard seed. They didn't see the tree that brings shade and nourishment. Mary and Joseph were sitting there talking about how they thought this would be a bigger deal, but heaven knew. Heaven saw it. Heaven saw the gloriousness. The angels knew this. They couldn't contain it, and heaven is open. And in the opening of heaven, the shepherds catch a glimpse of it all. All of these angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now in verse 15, here we read the angels went away. So as quick as they appeared, they're gone. You know, just try to, and I know our minds can't really comprehend this, but the whole countryside is lit up. This was God's glory. It was being in his presence a little bit, and here heaven is opened up, and all these angels appear, and then they were gone, dark. They're back to seeing constellations instead of angels. It was night, like it was supposed to be. And the shepherds were alone. But it wasn't business as usual for them. You know, things might have gone back to normal in one sense, but after witnessing the rolling back of the sky and the revealing of this announcement from heaven, they decided to go. I love how the angel in his announcement doesn't tell them to go there. He announces the birth, tells them the sign for them and how they're going to find the child. So they know how to find him. They don't need to be commanded to go. It didn't take them long. They're sitting there and they think about this. We know the Messiah is here. We know how to find him. Let's go. It was common sense. They traveled that mile or so to the end. They looked in the stalls. They looked around for the child, and they found him in the courtyard as the angel said he would be. They didn't question the identity of Jesus based on where he was born, but they immediately started to tell all who would listen what happened to them. What the angel told them about the child. I mean, isn't it something that the angels were glorifying God for his birth, and when they left the scene, then the angels did the same thing. When they saw him, they gave glory to God. They even left that way. And the question is why? This is my question when I come to the text. Why all the worship? Why does his birth, the birth of the Messiah, the Christ, bring with it so much worship? Why are all these angels giving so much glory to God at his birth? After all, Jesus is just a baby at this point. It isn't another 30 years or so until he's going to really do the praiseworthy things, right? Why worship his birth, or at his birth? Here's the thing we need to understand. That it isn't enough just to hear about Jesus. It isn't enough to just hear about him. But that's what many of us are satisfied doing. And I listened to a podcast the other day, and the guys on there were talking about how at Christmas time, what is taboo in our culture concerning Jesus is generally okay. So any other time of the year, there's these things that are taboo. You don't say, you don't sing about Jesus, you don't talk about his birth, you don't talk about the glorious nature of it. But at Christmas, those things are okay. So secular and unbelieving people speak of and sing songs about Jesus. I mean, just listen to some of the holiday music specials that are on TV. I caught a bit of the Pentatonix Christmas special the other night. I mean, a very curious thing. They were singing some of the same songs we sang this morning. These guys on the podcast were questioning, is this good or bad? It's an interesting question. But it isn't enough to hear about him. A lot of people hear the songs, hear the stories around Christmas. It isn't enough just to hear about him and say something, oh, that's such a nice story. It's such a great thing. You see, the truth is, you need to then go to him. You need to go, not just hear it. You see, even if Christ were born in Bethlehem 100 times or 1,000 times, but not born within you, you would be eternally lost. Kent Hughes says it this way: the Christ who was born into the world must be born in your heart. Religious sediment, even at Christmas time, without the living Christ, is a yellow brick road to darkness. This is why we worship. We don't worship because of the day, not because it's just something we do on December 25th. We don't elevate the day. We worship because the Jesus that was born in Bethlehem that day is born in our heart. He's our Savior. He's the real Savior of the world, not Caesar Augustus. Not like any other world leader. No matter how much they talk about hope and change, no matter how much they're going to say they're going to make our nation great, Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that is why we worship. But as we think about this story, I want you to think about something else, or think about the events of the story a little bit differently. We said that Mary and Joseph were alone. They were really the only ones that understood the significance of what was happening, so it seemed. But heaven knew. The shepherds came and declared to everyone who would listen the significance of Jesus' birth. But the question is, how did the shepherds know? Taking things back a little bit further, how did Mary know? How did Joseph? How did any of them know the significance of what was taking place? It certainly wasn't because of their socioeconomic status. It wasn't because their status changed. All of a sudden they were wealthy and all of this. It wasn't because of the gloriousness of the situation. The Bible makes that clear. There was no room for them in the inn. They were in the courtyard where the animals were kept. Truly God made low, right, like we sing. And the question, if this is all you saw, how are people ever going to know the gloriousness of it? Get it? It isn't a glorious scene. How would people know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came as the Savior for all people, if he came as a peasant and nobody from a nothing place? I hope you get the question. How would people know? The answer? Simple, right? They were told. God told them. God clued them in. God clued Zechariah in to what he was doing. You're going to have a son in your old age, and you're going to call him John. He's going to make the way. He's going to prepare people for the Messiah. God clued him in. Mary knew that the child within her was from the Spirit of God, that he would be the Messiah. She knew this because God, in his wisdom, clued her in. Joseph took Mary to be his wife, even though the world around him thought she was unfaithful, because God clued him in. The shepherds ran to find the baby Jesus because God clued them in to what was going on in the world. Right? Through his messengers, his angels. He said that just in a mile away or so, there's been born a Savior, the Christ, the Messiah. And they went and found him because God told them. Here's my point. We would know nothing of God unless we are told. And that's true for everyone around us. Think about the ramifications of that for the people that you come in contact with day in and day out. How are they ever going to know unless they're told? Unless God shows himself to us. Unless God clues us in. And he does that through you and I. If we had time, we'd go back to Romans 10 and read about it. God clues us in, unless God reveals himself to us. You know the clearest way God has done that? The clearest way in which God has taken and shown himself to us, the way that we can understand and comprehend, the way that God taken and clued us in to what he was like. Jesus. Jesus is this perfectly human, perfectly God, united in one person. In John 14, we have this very interesting discussion. Jesus says that he will go and prepare a place for his disciples, and then he'll come back and take them to himself so that they might be together. And then in verse 4, Jesus says, "And you know the way to where I am going." This sparks some conversation. Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus answers and says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Get it? The way to the Father is through Jesus. How do you know the Father? You get to know Jesus. Philip then says, "Lord, just show us the Father. That will be enough for us." Now really note Jesus' answer to Philip, starting in verse 9 in John 14, if you're following along. Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. The whole point of Jesus, the thing that they should have grasped, is that Jesus clues people in to who the Father is. How do you know the Father? You get to know Jesus. That's the way it is. That's why heaven couldn't contain the excitement and needed to announce the birth of Jesus. Because it's through Jesus that the world could come and know the Father. Because the world can't know the Father unless the Father clues them in. And the way he clues us in is in Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate this. And this is from the book Hidden Christmas by Tim Keller. In that book, talks about how in 1961... the Russians put the first man in space, Yuri Gagarin. He got up there, and he says he discovered that there was no God. You probably heard about this. He was up there looking at the world from outer space, and I didn't see God. C.S. Lewis then wrote an article entitled "The Seeing Eye," and he said that God that created us could not be discovered that way. In fact, this God does not and could not relate to humans that way. Let me just quote from the book. "God would not relate to human beings the way a man on the second floor relates to a man on the first floor. He would relate to us the way Shakespeare relates to Hamlet. Shakespeare is the creator of Hamlet's world and of Hamlet himself. Hamlet can know about Shakespeare only if the author reveals information about himself in the play. So too, the only way to know about God is if God has revealed himself." End quote. Tim Keller goes on to say that the nativity story, the Christmas, is more wonderful yet because God didn't just give us information about himself, but he wrote himself into the story. He came into our world to save us, to die for us. I mean, this is the wonder of Christmas, that God gave us Jesus Christ so that we might know the Father, that we might have a relationship with Him. But mere information doesn't do that. That's the problem. You see, the problem is sin. That's why the world desperately needs Jesus Christ, because in and of ourselves we are incapable of having a relationship with God. You see, God could have written information about Himself in the sky. He could have done a number of things to give us information. But information like this doesn't save. Information might tell us our need of a Savior, but it does not make the way. And the way is necessary. Because of our sin, there's a massive chasm between us and God. By our actions, we show contempt for our Creator at every turn. But Jesus, this perfect human being, God in flesh, paid the price so that everyone who believes and trusts in Him, so that everyone that embraces Jesus as the Christ, the Lord and Savior, might be free from sin. That the righteousness of Christ would be applied to us and become ours, and that we in Christ might be right before God and have our relationship with Him restored. This is what we mean when we say Jesus is the Savior of the world. And on Christmas we worship because He is the way, the only way. There's no hope without Jesus. There's no relationship with the Father without Jesus. There's only hopelessness and isolation. You see, if it wasn't for His birth, at best we would know we're going to hell. We would know there's no remedy. And my prayer for you is that this Christmas would be a time in which Christ Jesus is treasured in your life above all things. And I single out Christmas there because Christmas is so difficult with family and friends and all of the things that are going on. Christmas is the most busy and hectic time of all of the year. Probably the most difficult. There are so many reasons not to focus our attention on Him is the reason why we worship, of what the birth of Christ really means. But my prayer is that we, along with the shepherds before us, hear the story afresh again, and we run to Him. We go to Him, and we worship, and we leave, and we worship, and we proclaim all of the things that we know to be true. He is the Savior of the world, not these other things that claim to save, not these other things that are fighting and vying for our attention and our allegiance and all of these things. Christ Jesus demands our worship and is worthy of it. Treasure Him, seek Him, find Him above all things. That's our prayer. Is that He is treasured for who He is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You this morning and we think of hope. Lord, the only hope in this world is You. And we come before You now and we contemplate and we think about this birth of Christ, the birth of Jesus and what it means, the humble estate into which He was born and how He was proclaimed by heaven and so many people along the way. Lord, and I pray that we be a people that treasure and proclaim Christ as the Savior of the world. May He reign forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.